Open your Bible this morning to John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. That's where we are in our study of the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. And this morning I'll read verses 1 through 10 to give us a sense of the context. But once you've found John 10, 7 through 10, would you please stand in honor of God as you're able, as His word is read. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, the immediate context of this passage is verses 1 through 21. In verses 1 through 6, as we saw last week, Jesus identifies himself as the true shepherd as opposed to the false shepherds, the one who enters the fold of the sheep by the door. Again, unlike the false shepherds. But then Jesus changes the metaphor. In verses 7 through 10. And he says that he is the door of the sheep. He is the door of the sheep fold as well. And then, as we will see next week, Lord willing, Jesus also says in verses 11 through 18 that he is the good shepherd. Now, all of this would have been incredibly familiar to those to whom Jesus spoke. The language and the imagery are extremely familiar. There were sheep and shepherds everywhere in Israel. Now, remember here that Jesus is contrasting himself with the Pharisees, with the religious leadership, who he calls false prophets. There really is no break between chapter 9 and chapter 10. He's speaking to the same group of people, the group of people who excommunicated the man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed. They threw him out of the fold, so to speak. And then Jesus begins talking about how he is the shepherd. And you notice in verse 7 that Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you. That's important. Whenever we see that in the Gospels, whenever that we hear that come out of the mouth of Jesus, that is important. It means he's underlining this. He's giving it emphasis. This is something important. And then Jesus makes a claim about himself, and he makes it twice in these verses, in verse 7 and in verse 9. And then he gives contrasts as well. Now, what Jesus says about himself and the claim that he makes is very, very important. It's incredibly important for us to know, to believe, to defend, to revel in, and then to proclaim to the rest of the world. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. in verse 7. And in verse 9, he starts out by saying, I am the door. This is the third I am statement that Jesus has made in the Gospel of John. He said, I am the light of the world. And then he said, I am the bread of life. Also, we remember from John chapter 8, he used the divine name of God when he said, before Abraham was, I am, using the name Yahweh, God's covenant name, his personal name, his divine name. Jesus was claiming to be God, equal with God. Now, we also know from what we talked about last week, and if you weren't here, very briefly, when Jesus is talking about a sheepfold here, they were large areas of ground that were enclosed by a wall, usually a stone wall, large and tall enough to where the sheep couldn't jump over. And they had one door, one entrance. And the shepherds came through that entrance. They came in and out. The one who was hired, the under-shepherd, the watchman, or the porter, as it says in some translations, would watch the door at night, basically, when the shepherds, several shepherds, would bring all of their sheep into the fold for the night. There would be one door. There's one point of access, one point of entrance to that sheepfold. And Eastern shepherds, which Jesus would have been referring to, sometimes would sleep in the door or in the gate of the sheepfold. They would lay down in that door, in that opening. And so if any sheep was to try to get out, they'd notice it. And if anyone was to try to get in, anyone or any predator, like a wolf, was to get in, they would notice it because they would have to come through the door. Jesus also mentioned, we saw in verses 1 and 2, or in verse 1 in particular, talked about people, the false shepherds don't come through the door because the gatekeeper doesn't recognize them. They try to go over the walls. But he says, I'm the one who comes in the door. Now he changes the metaphor slightly and says, I am the door. I am the door. And the first contrast that Jesus makes is in verse 8. He says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says, all who came before me? He is not talking here about every single prophet, priest, and king, and faithful servant of God who existed before Jesus existed. He's not saying that. He's not saying every single person who came before me, even if they were faithful to God, is a thief and a robber. He's not saying that because that doesn't make sense. He's talking about all those who came before him who were false prophets and false shepherds. He says that they are thieves and robbers, just like he said in verse 5. Also, he called them a stranger. So he's still using that idea. False shepherds, thieves and robbers, same people. He's talking about the same group of people. But he says, but the sheep did not hear them. They heard them, but they did not respond, and they didn't obey, which is what the word hear means. Hear. It means obey, not just physically hear. Now, the second contrast that he gives is in the beginning of verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief, the stranger, has no interest in the well-being of the flock. Not at all. The wolf or the false shepherd has no interest in the safety and the security and the well-being of the sheep. What do they want to do with the sheep? Steal them, or if they're a wolf, they want to eat them. That's what they want to do. They don't want to take care of them. Instead of wanting to feed the flock, which is what a shepherd does, they want to fleece the flock and they want to feed off of the flock. That's what they want to do. Interestingly here, this verse is very commonly used to refer to Satan. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Is that what Satan wants to do? Yes. Does this verse say that? No. It doesn't say that it's Satan. Who is he talking about? Thieves and robbers. False shepherds. Now, is Satan a thief and a robber and a stranger and a false shepherd in a general sense? Yes. So what I would say is, the first part of verse 10, good idea, bad verse. There are other places in Scripture where we can show that this is what Satan wants to do. But in context, this isn't referring directly to Satan, although indirectly it does refer to Satan. Now, what does it mean to say, well, first, before I move on from the beginning of verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. What kind of words are steal and kill and destroy? They're negative words and they're bad words. That's what the thief and the robber and the stranger and the false shepherd wants to do to God's people, God's flock. All of those things are negative. None of those things are positive. We have to turn language completely on its head for steal, kill, and destroy to be something positive. It isn't. It's all negative. And that's what Jesus is comparing himself with. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the door? Because that's what he's claiming. I am the door. What does that mean? It does not mean that Jesus is made of wood and he has hinges and he has a doorknob. Doesn't mean that. He's using a metaphor, a figure of speech, which we see a lot of. What it means is this. Jesus is the door of the sheepfold. He is the only way that someone can be part of the people of God. He is the only way. He is the only way of entrance to the flock of God, so to speak, the kingdom of God. He's the only entrance. The eyes in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. And in verse 9, I am the door. Those are in the original Greek known as emphatic. What he's saying, in other words, is I and I alone am the door. There is no other door. There is only one door into the kingdom of God, and that door is Jesus. That's it. That's it. So let me ask you a question. How many doors were there in the ark? One. One door into the ark. How many doors were in the tabernacle in the wilderness? One. Just one door. What this teaching is known as is the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to a right relationship with God. Jesus is the only way to be saved through faith in him. Salvation comes through Jesus alone. Jesus alone. And not through anyone else or anything else, like our works. So salvation does not come through politics, as much as people would like to think it does, especially in this next year when we're getting ready for the presidential election. Salvation does not come through politics. Salvation, or politics, is not the door. It is not. Wealth is not the way to salvation. Success is not the way to salvation. Environmental purity is not the way to salvation. There's one door, not many. And it doesn't also come through anyone else. It isn't like Jesus is a way to salvation and Buddha is another way to salvation and the Mormon church is another way to salvation and the Jehovah's Witnesses have an entirely another way, and you add all these ways, which is what the world likes to think, because they say all roads lead to the top of the mountain. There are all kinds of different roads, but they all go to the same place. Wrong on all counts. That's not what Jesus said. Now, the world is just fine with there being many doors, all kinds of doors to salvation. You just pick one. Pick the one that seems best to you. All kinds of doors. But now they're fine with that. And if people say that, they're celebrated. Many ways to salvation. If they think, by the way, that salvation is even something that's important, that we even need. But if we do need it, it can be found in all kinds of things. One of those ways also is sincerity. You just be sincere. If you believe it and you think it's a way of salvation, then you just go for it and you just push through and you be sincere and you'll make it. Ultimately, you will make it. Now, the world is fine with that. But as soon as we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, say Jesus is the door, the only door, the one and only door, well, that's where the world gets upset. That's when we're called intolerant and hateful. No matter how nicely we say that. Well, if we could just say Jesus is the only way to heaven in a way that is nice, in a way that is gracious and kind, then the world will like us and they'll believe that. It doesn't work that way. Now, I'm not saying we ought to say Jesus is the only way in the most obnoxious, loveless, harsh, steamrolling way we can. We should try to be, we need to speak the truth in love. That's what God has told us to do. But we need to realize as well that that won't always go over well, even if it's spoken in the best way we can. Those charges will still be thrown. Intolerant, hateful. That's when the world will push back. When we say Jesus is the door, there's one door. And it's Jesus. We need to be ready for that. So here's what some people might say on another note about Jesus being the door, the door. Is it fair that there is only one door? Is that fair? Why aren't there two doors? Why aren't there 100 doors? Why aren't there 1,000,000 doors? Why should there only be one door? That's not fair, and it's narrow. It's too narrow. And if Christians believe that, then we're called narrow-minded. It isn't fair that God would only give us one door to the sheepfold. We're looking at that completely wrong, if that's what we think. We should not be angry because God has only provided us one way to be saved. We should be amazed that he has provided us any way whatsoever to be saved. We ought to be very thankful for the one way that he has provided, because he didn't have to. He didn't have to provide any way for us to be saved, but he did. And then we as sinful human beings carp at it because it isn't good enough. It's not broad enough. We have a way to be saved. We have a way to be right with God. He has provided it. And we should be amazed at that and proclaim it. We have to proclaim that message, because who else is going to if we don't, as his people? In verse 9, Jesus makes a promise and he makes a guarantee. I am the door. He says, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. But there's a condition. There's a condition there as well. It is this phrase, if anyone enters through me, then all of those blessings will come. So how then can Jesus, the door, be entered? How do we enter that door? Because that is what he says. In verse 9, if anyone enters through me, what is he referring to there? How do we enter the door? We enter the door through repentance and belief. Repent of our sins and believe in Christ alone for our salvation. That is how we enter the door. But we need to get the bigger picture on that, because sometimes it is like telling someone that they need a carburetor for their car, but the person has no idea how the carburetor fits. And sometimes they might say, why do I need a carburetor? And then someone who is far more skilled in auto mechanics other than myself can tell them why a carburetor is necessary, why you need one of those things. Why do you need that? Sometimes when we tell people, you need Jesus, you need to enter the door, they'll say, why? Why do I need Jesus? How does this carburetor fit? Where does it go? What does it do? We need the bigger picture. God created us, and we're accountable to him. That is the absolute fact. God created us, and there is coming a day when we will need to give an answer to him for our lives. Every single human being will. God demands perfection from us. Not just try your best, but perfection. And that perfection, that standard, is his character, his perfect, holy character. We are sinful by nature, by habit, and by choice. We can't give him that perfection. We're hostile, we're disobedient and rebellious to God, and because of that, we're under God's wrath, God's judgment, and God's condemnation. And to make the bad news even worse, there isn't anything we can do about it. There is nothing we can do to get out of that hole. We're hopeless and helpless in and of ourselves. Bad news. The good news, however, though, is that God has provided a way that we can be right with him, that he'll adopt us into his family, that he will give us new life, that he'll forgive our sins, that he'll give us the gift of his Holy Spirit. How? How can he do it? It is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life in our place, a life that you and I can never live because of our sin. And in doing that, Jesus satisfied God's demand for perfection. Christ died for our sins. By doing that, all of our sins are paid for. He satisfied God's demands with sin, where sin is involved. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died in our place, a death we should have died. And he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claimed to be, including the door, and that he accomplished what he set out to. And our response to that is to repent of our sins, to turn from them, and to turn to Christ and believe him. Trust him alone for our salvation. That is what it means to enter the door, to enter through Christ. And if you have not done that, I urge you, not just invite you, but urge you, do that today. Don't put it off. There are great benefits for those who enter the door. Great benefits. Jesus gives three of them. By entering the door, we have, number one, salvation. He says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Everyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ enters the sheepfold. They have a covenant relationship with God. A relationship for all of eternity. It means to be given life. At the end of verse 10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What does John 3:16 say? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life. That is what Jesus is talking about. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered right now from the power of sin more and more as time goes by. And we will be delivered from the presence of sin when we are in the presence of God, when we're glorified. And that promise, this promise again, is reiterated in Acts 16:31. The Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas, who are in jail. They're singing praises at midnight. The earthquake comes. The jailer runs into Paul and to Silas, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the first benefit, salvation. The second benefit is safety. Notice the next thing it says, he will be saved and will go in and out. The sheep are free to come and go in the sheepfold, in and out of the sheepfold as the shepherd leads. And as they do that, they know that they will be safe and that they will be protected by the shepherd. They don't have to worry about anything. Which is what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. One commentator says that this was the Jewish way of describing a life that is absolutely secure and safe. It's very interesting, going in and out with the shepherd. In Numbers 27, 16 and 17, Moses said this, asking this of God for the people of God, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And that is exactly what Jesus does for us. And he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus does that for us, his people, his flock. Now for us, that ought to be encouraging. That ought to encourage us that we have safety with our shepherd. The third thing that he gives us is sustenance. The very end of verse 9, it says, and find pasture. Jesus sustains us. He gives us everything we need. He provides for us. He cares for us. What does Psalm 23 say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And it goes on from there. He sustains us. He keeps us. He gives us what we need. Along the lines of sustenance as well, I came, Jesus said, that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's at the end of verse 10. The word abundantly means more than necessary. It means to the full, to have a surplus. And that speaks of God's grace, and his abundant grace is what that speaks of. It speaks of an overflowing of what God gives. And sometimes I think we need to be reminded of this. God does not call us to a life that is dour, sour, lifeless, and miserable, like we've been baptized in lemon juice when we got baptized. Yes, I'm a joyful Christian. Isn't it wonderful? You know. No, he doesn't call us to that at all, but to a life that's full of joy. And it is full, it's a full life and a rich life. And it's overflowing with all of those things in abundance, an abundant life. Now, having said that, this phrase is very commonly misunderstood, and it's misinterpreted by many in our day. And to paraphrase the great Inigo Montoya from the Princess Bride movie, I do not think that word means what you think it means. When we hear abundant, all you have to do is turn on Christian television, and you get an entirely different meaning of abundant life. They teach that God's people will have plenty of money, no problems, no illnesses, and that everything will go well. I just have to say, and I'm going to use, I don't say this very often, because I'm almost afraid to say it in some cases. Thus says the Lord, this is not what the Bible teaches. It is not. The Bible teaches us that we will experience persecution, affliction, and trials along the way. It never tells us that our life is going to be a bed of roses for following Christ. Those things, in fact, trials, persecution, afflictions, are common. They're common. So what is the abundant life that Jesus promises us? It is a life that is filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what is that? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It is a life filled with love, with joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. It is a life of joy regardless of the circumstances. That is the abundant life that God promises us. Think about it this way in conclusion. Where else can we find salvation, safety, and sustenance for our souls? The answer is nowhere. and in no one else. The world wants us to think that it offers us abundant life. They call it, or sometimes we even call it, the good life. But it can't offer it, because it doesn't last. The end is death, and it will lead to destruction. Here's a question. How do Eskimos kill wolves? They take a knife, cover the knife in seal fat, which wolves love, stick the knife in the snow, blade up. What do the wolves do? They come and they lick the knives. Pretty soon they're tasting their own blood, or they're tasting blood, which they also like. But they don't realize it's their own blood. And they die because they bleed out. That's how Eskimos kill wolves. Gorging ourselves on the world and on sinful pleasures are like that. At first it tastes good, but it's destroying us. And only Jesus can ultimately satisfy the soul. Jesus is the door. Enter the door by repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And as a result, you'll experience abundant life, salvation, safety, sustenance. Don't mix it up and do it backwards, because that's what we look at. We read a passage like this, and the first thing we think of is, wow, I can have abundant life. How do I get it? Go through the door. Who's the door? The door is Jesus. Great. Now I have abundant life. Or I'm promised abundant life and the good life. Guess what? That's backwards. Enter the door. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And a result of that is abundant life. We have it backwards. We need to get that straightened out. Just like Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So to whom shall we go? Nobody but Jesus. For God's glory and for our good. And now would you please stand as we